Okay, well, anyway, wonderful to be here with y'all. We're going to look at a passage in Romans 5. I'm thankful that the reading today was following in Romans chapter 6, right? Yeah, so we're going to look at Romans 5 today, a portion of it. And before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you even for this change of weather, though it does bring on illness, and I pray by your grace you'll strengthen me to get through this this morning. And certainly, Lord, I want to be clear in how I present your word, for that's the responsibility of anyone who steps up into a pulpit or opens up your word of God, that we want to speak clearly, Lord. And just may we be encouraged today as we open up your word now to Romans 5. And we thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Anyway, how are you all doing? You're good? You're well? Very good. It's always good to be here, as I said. Well, Romans 5, we're going to look at the passage 1 through 11. And I'm not going to read it beforehand. We'll read it as we go along. But this is a passage, especially one verse that we all know very, very well, probably because either we have used it in evangelism or someone has shared it with us. That is verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now I'm going to look at that verse in the context that it is found. A wonderful verse, is it not? Well, actually, the whole passage there is just wonderful. The whole chapter is the whole book of Romans, of course, you can say the whole Bible is it not? There's nothing in the Bible that is not wonderful. Now, am I still? Okay, there we go. By the way, should I get this any closer, or is that okay? Okay, good. One of the greatest perplexing realities that can and does cause no little consternation, if not confusion, to a young Christian, as well as, you can say, a seasoned of Christian, is that why, now that I have come to know the sovereign God of heaven and earth, ruler and sustainer of all his creation in my life, why is there so much trouble? Why is there so much trouble? Now, you might not be going through trouble at the moment, but many Christians' life, there is trouble, is there not? There is trouble. Tribulation. And the world thinks that. You have a tendency to think, well, if things are not going well, then my relationship with my Creator, my God, is something wrong. Something's wrong. But the Christian view is a little bit different. Tribulations are for a purpose. God has not withdrawn his love for us. He is there. He's encouraging us. But the other parts of the world and other religions of the world look different like that. When things go wrong in your life, often they say, something's not right with you and your God. When you served in Morocco, Morocco was the place we served there for 12 years before, as Nam said, we were chased out. We're getting to know the culture. And being an American, sometimes a man would like to have me, even though I was married, to marry his daughter. That happened a couple of times. Even they were warning us, those who were foreigners, to be careful when you go over to someone's house that you didn't know the people. Be careful of the tea that they gave you. So sometimes they put something in there to make you make decisions in a very unwise manner. So you had to be careful. But one time I was getting my car fixed on a sort of a side street in the city of McNez where we lived, and there was a cafe shop, and I never drank coffee before I went to Morocco, and I really have learned to like coffee while I was there. And so there's a coffee shop across the street from the garage where I was getting my car fixed, and I went in there, and it was not a very busy coffee shop. Again, it's like a side street, but they had a pool table and they had a number of chairs. There weren't very many people in there. There's a lady who served the coffee, and then there's this older man over there, we sat next to each other on a table, and it turned out he was the owner of the coffee shop, and that was his daughter that was serving. So we got talking about things, and the religion often came up, and he said, look, if you become a Muslim, I will give you a villa to live in. I will give you a profession, a job, and I will give you my daughter as your wife. Wow, man, what blessings is that? So I said, well, you know something? If you become a Christian, God will give you trials. You could just tell the fuses in his brain were just, they didn't go off. But to him, it's just like if you're right with God, then everything's going to be right in your life. You're going to get a lot of blessings. So I decided I'd counter that and throw a little wrench in his thinking that, well, you know, if you become a Christian, God will give you tribulations. Didn't seem to sit so well. We had another gentleman named Hafadawi. He was really should have been the pastor of the church that I worked with there in Morocco, a small underground church. He can't, you know, be above ground, quote unquote. Well, I don't like to use that term, but underground. It shouldn't be underground. It should be a light on top of a hill. But in other words, Hafadawi was an older Moroccan believer. And then in the late about 97, he started getting cancer in the colon area of his body, and he was suffering quite a bit. And his brother, Haj, would tell him, his brother was a secret police, and he said, look it, you are being punished because you left Islam. You left Islam. So the whole idea, if something bad happens to you, it's because God is punishing you. God is not pleased with you. And that's a possible tendency to think, and it is also something that Christians can get swept up in time now and then. The thinking, well, if things are tribulations and trials in my life, I must not be pleasing to God. Maybe I'm not saved. I must work harder to please Him. And perhaps God just doesn't love me anymore. Young man, I'm not a young man. He's actually about my age. I met him the other day. The story goes back really about a year ago. Went down to Abakini. We live in Venice, not too far away. And Abakini's just walking distance. And then there's a nice little coffee shop there called Abbott's Habit. And went in there just about a year ago. And the barista had a sign there and said, much love. Oh, that's interesting. I was sitting down and I thought, well, this is an opportunity to share the gospel. So I wrote it out, 1 Corinthians 13, on a piece of paper. Love is patient, love is kind. And I went up to him at the counter there. I said, and his name Jordan. I go, Jordan, why do you have that sign there? Much love. Well, somebody gave it to me and said, you know, if you wear it, you'll receive a lot of blessings. Things will go well in your life. Go, really? Anyway, I said, well, here's the biblical definition of love. And I gave him 1 Corinthians 13, about 4 through 8, written out. And he really appreciated that. And I could tell later on, even as about half an hour passed, and I was studying the Bible, and he looked over at me with this appreciative smile. Well, over the months went by, a couple of weeks ago, I wanted to go out and share the gospel, so I printed up my own little track, you might say, about the sinful woman who went into the dine with Simon the Pharisee and that story, and as well as on the other side of the tax gatherer. And I printed it up and put it on a little piece of paper about this size, and so I was, well, where can I go and talk to people? So I thought, let's go down to where the old Venice Lagoon is. You familiar with Venice, where the post office is? When they used to have canals here in Venice, that area there by the post office is a big circle now. It used to be the lagoon. That's where the lagoon was, and all the canals went out from that lagoon. So, and I wanted to go down there because I think there would be somebody to talk to because the Occupy Venice was meeting there. And I thought, well, that would be good. There's got to be somebody hanging around there. So I went down, and there's at least 12 people there. But they have a little gondola there. Again, I don't know if you've seen it, but they have an old gondola to commemorate that the times have passed when Venice was in its glory and had little gondolas going through the canals. And so they have a model one there. And there's two guys sitting on the gondola. And I thought, okay, I'll go talk to them. So I went up and really, they started talking to me. I think they were, here's a recruit. So they're talking to me about everything about the whole Occupy Wall Street, whole Occupy LA, the whole movement, et cetera. And And then, so one guy was a little bit, probably more educated. The other guy looked, was a bit straggly hair. And the other fellow that was a little more straggly, I looked at him and then he had the sign on him. It said, "Much love." Much love. And after I said, "Did you ever give that sign to Jordan in Abbott's Habit?" He goes, "Yeah, I did." Clearly, a year passes. I finally met the owner of the sign, you might say, and he had written all over his jacket, "Much love, much love." And so we got talking about spiritual things, and he just quoted scripture. And found out that he had confessed Christ back in 1976 and began attending Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. He was there for 6 years. And he said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "Well, I was saved in Sweden in 1975, came back in 1976 the summer, and I attended Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for that summer." And we said, maybe we saw each other, maybe we knew each other. But it happened in his life. Things got tough. Trials came in, tribulations came in. He began to doubt his relationship with God, doubt that God loved him. And basically, he left the faith. He'd become a Unitarian. So, but you know, it was interesting about his society. You know, at the end, it's almost like he went back to his roots of Christianity, his relationship with God, for that one maybe half an hour that we were speaking, 45 minutes talking together, and we left. It was like he's living on the street since '92, so he looks like a street fellow. For a moment, there's like God brought us together. And when we stopped speaking, they had a little general assembly meeting that he had to go to, and it was almost like, do I hug or? So we gave each other a bump, you know. But his name's Dave, if you remember him. But for him, he just left Christianity because he felt he was struggling with demons, and he didn't know whether he was being oppressed or had demons living inside him. But whatever, he just felt as though God wasn't close anymore. He was abandoned. Trials and tribulations came in, so he left the faith. Well, let's look at Romans 5. And I think this deals with that passage, that thought that can come and creep in. First of all, the first five verses, I want to go a little bit quick. Well, actually, we're covering 11 verses, so we'll probably go quick all the way through. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul talks primarily about the faith of Abraham, how Abraham believed what God said about he was going to make his descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And so Abraham believed, and Paul really points out, you know, he did not do anything prior to that point. He wasn't even circumcised, and God counted it to him as what? Righteousness. In verse 22 there in chapter 4, it says, "Therefore it was credited to him as righteousness." Verse 23, "Not only for his sake only, it was written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so we also, same as Abraham, we believe and we're credited this righteousness. We're justified. And therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. As though before there's enmity between us and God. But now with Jesus Christ, we have peace. Peace. That kind of is we're going to look a little bit later at a couple other words because it seems a bit strange. Peace, but then why this introduction now of tribulations and trials? Well, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So in other words, we have come into this faith, introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's like he's talking about this introduction now, this beginning of Christianity, our relationship with God. And we know it. We have peace with God. And we sense it. And we know it. And therefore, as he says there at the last part of verse 2, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That word is also, it might be in your translation. I have the NASB. It's also translated rejoice. Or we make much of. That should be another point. We make much of it. We rejoice. We can understand that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's some idea there that there's something yet future. Hope always implies there's a future there of some sort. And the glory of God, perhaps the idea is there, is we stand in this faith, but we hope in the glory of God, perhaps heaven, perhaps the idea of sharing eternal life with God yet in the future. And then he says this, and not only this, I mean, we can understand when we get excited and rejoice about the glory of God. Perhaps sitting down with him someday, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. Eternal life, heaven. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, I mean, that's kind of almost like James 1 language, you know. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you what? Yeah, encounter various trials. Joy, trials. Rejoice, tribulations. See, I can understand. Exult in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. See, then this is one of the great concerns of Paul. And he really explains it more, delves in it more face-to-face towards the end of chapter 8. Because if bad things are happening to the children of God, you have the tendency, well, what's going on? Like my friend Hafidawi who died. I mean, his brother was like a little demon there saying, look at, you are being punished by God. You have this cancer, you're dying. Jobs are taken away. Marriages could be broken up in the Islamic world if you're a Christian. A lot of bad things can happen. The whole idea is that, well, what's going on? Where's God? Again, that great truth in Romans 8, what? All things, what? Work together for good for those who love God. And that is one of the great things. And here in the United States, maybe we don't quite understand it because we aren't in the point of having a lot of at least exterior persecution from those who don't like us. I think that was primarily Paul's concern there. But we do have tribulations and trials of other sort. And again, that is a tendency of us to think that way. I mean, I've been home two years and I'll be 57 on Thanksgiving Day. And, I really want to pastor a church. I really want to preach. You know what I think down then? Every now and then, maybe you aren't pleased with me, Lord. Maybe you aren't pleased. So it's that thought that comes in now and then, isn't it? But he says, not only this, we also exult in our tribulation. We exult in the glory of God. Well, I get that. Exult in our tribulations. Well, of course, the idea is there, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, can't you just give me perseverance without going through tribulations? No. Doesn't work that way. But again, it's rejoice, exult. And then I like this one translation I mentioned earlier, MIT Bible. Was that the Massachusetts Institute of Technology Bible? I don't know. MIT? I get off of Bible Works. But anyway, the kind of almost expanded clarification of some text. It says, we make much of, instead of saying exult, we make much of. And it's the same word is also used in 1 Corinthians 1:31, where Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians' error of exalting men. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And some of you will say, I am of Christ. But Paul goes on throughout that chapter, and at the end he says, and therefore let him who boasts, there's that same word, exult, or rejoice, let him who boasts, boast in the name of the Lord only. That's the context there. So the whole idea is, you can put an aspect that they were exulting in, or they're boasting of men. They were making much of that. So the idea then is the same as here in our tribulation. Well, we should make much of it. Don't look at it as a downer. Because there's good that comes out of it. to the whole idea. What Paul's really concerned about is the tendency to leave the faith when bad things happen. Question God. Question His love. Verse 4, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. These all these good things that are resulting out of a tribulation. And hope, verse 5, hope does not, what? Disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. That's a, you know, that's one of those words there. I go, what in the world does he mean by that? And again, looking at other translations help. ESV, the English Standard Version, and King James say, hope does not put us to shame. And again, it makes me kind of, well, what is again, is the MIT Bible says, unabashed. Hope is not unabashed. I looked that up. I said, what does that mean? So I looked up in the dictionary. Unabashed means not ashamed or apologetic, boldly certain of one's position. Okay, I think that's a good definition there of that. Again, does not disappoint. In other words, the whole idea there, hope does not disappoint. It doesn't view the trials, the tribulation of life, and pull away. Disappointed. Discouragement. Doesn't back off, in other words. Hope does not disappoint. Because you hope in that. Hope. It keeps you going. Keeps you going. Keeps you going. Listen to that. And hope does not disappoint. Now, here he goes. Now, here's a good reason why. He says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't that great? I love that whole idea there. Do you remember when the love of God was poured out into your hearts? By the way, he doesn't talk about any little thimble of the Spirit or a little eyedropper. Here's a little bit of me. You can taste of me and my glory. Oh, it's poured out. Same word that is used in Revelation 16 when the seven angels are pouring out the seven wrath of God. They poured out. Not in just little measures. Poured out. He's not talking about a deep, complex, only able to understand if you know Greek theological point here. He's talking about a relation there. Love. He's talking about we don't lose hope because we know that God loves us. We know that because of the Holy Spirit that He poured out into our hearts. God is love. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is love. So we have this love of God, of Himself, inside of our hearts. Man, I just can't. You know, I don't like it when the emotions of Christianity is dampened. We shouldn't be talk about the Holy Spirit too much. And yeah, Paul talks about it. The love of God poured out in your hearts. I was saved in Sweden in 1975. My first 3 year of college, 2 years of college at Cal State Chico, Northern Calvary, were great, man. I was just having the quote unquote great. Funnest time of my life. Never opened a book hardly at all. Third year, something was going wrong inside. Something was going wrong. I said, I got to get out of the country. So I said, I'll go to Sweden to study. So I went to Sweden for a year to study. And studied freshwater ecology. That was my thing. I saved the earth from the pollutants, etc. Well, that emptiness that I had so strongly bothered me in Northern California in 1974, followed me in 1975 to Sweden. I was just lost. Lost. Met some Christians, and I said, hey, I'd like you to talk to me about Jesus. And they did. And there was a battle going on there. About a week before I became a Christian, I threw my books down in the corner of my room with my book bag. I threw it down and said, I don't need Jesus. A week later, I was on my knees. The Lord was just kind of putting me into a corner and said, oh, yes, you do. Man, and I was just like blown away. Because I wasn't surrounded by any great churches like we have here. I couldn't go. I didn't know anything about Christianity, hardly at all. And all of a sudden, there's this great joy is filling my heart. And prior to that, I used to wake up in the morning and I was just like, oh, worried. And it was just bothering me. And all of a sudden, I just filled it with this great. And I started waking up singing songs. And I'd go down to the Uppsala University Library, where I live in Uppsala, Sweden, and go to the library there. And they had a little tape section where you could listen to music. And I put on the headphones. You know what I listened to? Jesus Christ Superstar. I knew nothing about how formal you should be in Christianity. You know what? And it came to the song. I think it was Mary Magdalene singing or whatever. I don't know how to love him. And I just started crying. He's a grown man. He's almost 21 years old. Crying, listening to Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't know how to love him either. I'm so overwhelmed, though, by the love of God. The love of God. But he puts that spirit in there so that we know that he loves us. See, that's how we all were introduced into the faith. Oh, man, that was 75 now. See, but over time, what can happen? Well, there's this course of trials and tribulations. And then you kind of can back off and say, well, gee, maybe I got to do something. Maybe God's not pleased with me. What's going on? Why things aren't working out the way I had hoped for. Now we come to another passage here, but it's certainly related. He even says four in verse six, connecting what he said in verses 1-5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Helpless. You know what I think of helpless, at least biblically? You know what I think of? I think of the tax gatherer when he goes up to the temple to pray. What did he have to offer? Nothing. He couldn't even lift his eyes up. Beating his chest. The helpless. Like, God, have me in my room. I don't need Jesus. Oh, yes, you do. You're helpless. Sinful woman that came into Jesus, weeping, the tears wetting his feet and taking her hair. Washing his feet. She was helpless. It is a cry for help. Help. See, at the right time here, we were helpless. We were also ungodly. Well, that's nice to know. I mean, whenever you need to be encouraged, come to Romans 6 and know that, realize that you were ungodly. But it's true. Isn't it not? Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, evil, ungodly. The word is asebos, and it means destitute, a reverential awe toward God. Destitute, a reverential awe to God. Ungodly. No fear of God's wrath. No respect of his commandments, no desires to be like him. An ungodly person lies, cheats, covets, steals, commits adultery, slanders, addicted to drugs and alcohol. This is who Christ died for? I mean, why don't you choose the nicer people of the world? Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, sometimes that verse can be somewhat confusing. Let me try to clarify. I have struggled with it for many years myself. What does he mean there? For one, and I think he's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about in general, in life, someone might die for the ungodly. I don't know, you say might die. He says one will hardly die for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Literally, it's with difficulty. With difficulty, someone will die in the place of a righteous man. Then he says in the next verse, Oh, no, the same verse. Though, perhaps, for the good man, someone would dare even to die. See, with difficulty, hardly will someone die for a righteous man. And in with difficulty, or there he says, perhaps, maybe, question mark, someone will die, would dare even die for a good man. Well, see, here we have a righteous man, good man, ungodly. Kind of in this picture what's going on here. But let me just try to illustrate it this way. Say we're all back in the Civil War. And we come to a river. Now, what rivers are famous back east? Potomac River or whatever during the Civil War era. Narrow 1 foot, one person could cross at a time over this bridge, and there's a big gully down there or whatever, big canyon. And so the commanding officer, whatever, gathers all the troops up, lines them up, says, "Look, gentlemen, we got General Sherman here, a righteous man. And we need to transport him from our side over to that side over there to get him off into an important meeting that he has to go to. Problem is, there's a sniper over there in the bushes, and he's going to fire and kill him. We need someone to protect him, to be a body shield. Sniper only has one bullet. Guaranteed you're going to die." So everybody's lined up. You think, well, gee, now, during a sermon, he's a nice guy, but, whoa. I don't know about that. And so the commanding officer says, "Okay, everyone who wants to go out for the volunteer for this, take one step forward." Well, all the men except for one take one step backwards, right? And there's one guy up there. He wasn't paying attention, so he's a volunteer. So he gets an escort to General Sherman across the way, and the sniper kills him. See, with difficulty. Now, for a good man, I almost like he's up in the ante a bit. Well, a good man. Think of Robert E. Lee. Well, a good man. People loved him. You might even get someone to volunteer for that, The most of us, well, look at you. You're saying, well, why would I die? I got a family, I got a wife, I got kids. I don't think I want to do that. Back away from the whole thing like that. And whoa, I don't think I would want to give my life to Robert. Isn't there some other way we can get Robert E. Lee across that bridge? That's the way the world thinks. Well, the commanding officer says, "By the way, also we have a traitor here who's he's cheated on us. He's given information to the enemy. Many of our soldiers have died because of this traitor. And we got to get him over to a jail on the other side of the river here. But we need him to be alive. So will someone volunteer himself to escort him across this footbridge? You will die." Who would do that? See? No one would. See what he's saying? For a righteous man, for a good man, see, it's with difficulty someone would die for them. Maybe. Verse 8. See, but God, here it is, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You get that? It's like the traitor every time. Christ said, I'll go over. Christ would die for the righteous man. He would die for the good man. But he also dies for sinners. Sinners are people who have transgressed the law of God. We're his enemies. His enemies. And he would die for us. Golly, see that? That's huge. But that's not his main point. Now, this idea, and this is a great verse to share when you're sharing the gospel, is it not? But this is a stepping point. Look at verse 9 and 10. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Now, again, that's me. You say, well, it's kind of fuzzy there. What was he saying this? Verse 10 explains verse 9 a little bit more. Redoes it again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of a son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See what he's saying? When I was over here, let's say I was an enemy of God, ungodly, a sinner, and Christ died for me. It's a demonstration of God's love. And in the process, what happened? Well, I'm no longer an enemy, but I'm what now? I'm at peace with God. I'm a friend of God. I'm his son. How much more now will I be saved by his life? See, if he loved me this much over here to die for me when I was against him, see, how much more does he love me now that I'm his son? Much more. This is probably the greatest logical argument against losing your salvation. I mean, how can it be? I mean, if he would die for you when you're an enemy, what's he going to do to you now that you're his son? You have peace with him. All of a sudden, what are we going to be saved because we've got to do good works? Or impossible. Much more does he love us. Much more. So that we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. And that whole idea, because of tribulations, how that all fill in. Because tribulation can bring in that thought, God doesn't love me anymore. Something's wrong with my life. I'm not pleasing to him. Perhaps I am not saved. Paul said, No. God loved you so much. He demonstrated that love when you were yet sinner. Christ died. By the way, Christ is alive now. If he accomplished that reconciliation by his death, he rose from the dead. He's alive. See much more? So what's to be saved from? Well, the future wrath of God. Will God save me from that? You bet. A risen, alive Savior is very, very, very powerful. And full of extreme great love. That word demonstrate in verse 8 is a very interesting word. Soon is stano. It means to place together, to set in the same place, to teach by combining comparisons. That's all I did. God demonstrates, or he sets in place there this comparison to show us his love. The whole idea, there's a sinful, rebellious, ungodly enemy. And the sinless, loving Christ. Wow. Who died. There it is. It's a demonstration of his love. It's a demonstration of his love. He loved me so much then when I didn't even... I had no love for God. Now I'm over here. Trials, tribulations come. Life isn't that easy. Does that mean God doesn't love me? Whoa. Much more. Much more. It's like in the orphanage. Maybe a wealthy man lived near an orphanage, and this kid in the orphanage, he'd go out at nighttime slashing tires, spray painting walls, et cetera, thing like that, cutting down trees, and causing all sorts of havoc. But this man would come and visit the orphanage and just shower his love on this little kid. And finally in time, he paid the financial whatever price to get him to his family. And so the kid might be thinking, well, this man loved me when I was in the orphanage. What will he do now that I'm his son? Will he stop giving me gifts and loving me? See? This is what Paul's doing here, this logic. No way. Much more. Much more. Think of a hurricane out in the ocean. Ship goes down. People are not surviving. They're having trouble surviving. Coast Guard helicopter comes to the rescue. Divers jump in the water. They rescue the guy. Put him in one of those baskets. Reel him up to the helicopter. He's been saved. The ride back home, though, is getting a little bit rough through the hurricane. But he's in that helicopter. He's secure. He's saved. Verse 11. Not only this. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We receive the reconciliation, and our exultation, our rejoicing now, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there. He's alive. The love of God continues. I love that first song he says. His love endures forever. That's what we sang this morning. So, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we even exult in tribulations. And we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Your love with God is secure. Don't ever doubt it. You are saved. Don't ever doubt it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Lord, when trials and tribulations do come in our lives, there's always a possible tendency for us to doubt. The Lord, help us, God, to be filled with the knowledge of your persevering love for us that didn't end at the cross, but just got that much stronger, you might say, once we are reconciled and through the resurrection of Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.